So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just one short verse here, and then we'll turn to some other scripture. I announced that I'm preaching about being holy, holiness, and how we are to be holy like our Lord is holy. So it's verse number 7. We see here, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." And then turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse number 25. This is a passage that we look at when we're talking to husbands and family matters and things of that nature, but you might miss out on what he's saying here when we just think about husbands loving their wives. But it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And notice carefully verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so he's talking to husbands to love your wives, and it might give you a little bit of a clue on, you know, he says to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and then he describes how Christ loves the church and that he gave himself for it. Okay, we can relate to that as far as we give ourselves in loving our wives. But his aim was that the church would be spotless, holy, blameless, cleansed. And I've thought about that before, and you know, if I can love my wife and help her to, you know, to help her to be more godly, that's fulfilling that command. You know, in other words, to love like Christ loved is to promote in them. It's not to, no way do I want to hinder her spiritual life, and no way do I want to, as a spiritual leader in the home, I don't want to, you know, what's the opposite of trying to make them holy is, you know, to make them unholy. So that's just a thought I'm just going to kind of insert there for husbands. As you love your wife, it's your love and duty to help them to walk with God, to be holy, and to lead them in that. But anyway, that's what Christ's aim and desire is that we be washed, that we be pure, that we be spotless. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Joshua, can you do me a favor? You get me a glass of water, please. Thanks. 2 Corinthians 7, just verse number 1. Although, I almost feel like we have to back up. Because he says, "having therefore these promises." And that makes you want to back up, doesn't it? Because you're like, well, what promises? What are you talking about? So let's back up a little bit into chapter 6. And verse 14 is that verse we also connect with marriage, but it's a broader statement than just that, although it does apply. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. those are my kind of entry points into this subject, because when I thought about the subject of holiness, I felt it was a subject that God wanted me to, you know, develop a message on, but there's so many scriptures. I didn't know what text to pick, you know. There's a plethora of more than what we just have reviewed here. But these are some to get our thoughts going, that obviously God wants his people to be holy, right? And so we're going to talk about what it means to be holy. And this message, I was trying to think of how to present it, and it basically started coming out as the what, the, you know, who, what, where, when, and how, those kind of questions. So I think tonight we're going to look at the what of holiness and then the where of holiness, and that's probably about as far as we'll get. So if you would, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll start into the message. Father, now as we have read the scripture and we want to read some other verses, would you help our hearts to really grab a hold of this thought? And Lord, that we would be conformed into your image, made holy. And even, Lord, just the thoughts tonight that we study will help us to have a concept aligned with your word, what it means to be holy, and that we would strive by your grace to allow you to work that in our lives. And Lord, we would not fight against it, but we would certainly yield and strive ourselves to, as we just read the command, we're commanded to be holy. Help us to obey that command. And Lord, may you give us the grace to do it. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. As often is the case, when I try to sing, then my voice strips out or something. But holiness is a chief attribute of God, right? I think we would agree with that. And when I say a chief attribute, you know, I don't make that statement just flippantly. I think about those things, and I do think that the holiness of God is a very, I don't know the right word, it's a prominent attribute. Not that, like, you know, the reason why you struggle with saying those kind of things is because what attribute of God is not important, right? Obviously, they all are. But when I think about holiness and God's holiness, the reason why I say it seems to be a chief attribute, a primary attribute, is because when you think about God, who he is, what comes to mind immediately about his character, what his person, the person of God, the characteristic of God? We know that he's omniscient, you know, all-knowing. We know he's omnipotent, all-powerful. We know that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. But those aren't the kind of attributes that we think about when we think of God. You know, I mean, we know God's all-powerful. You might think about his power. Mostly, I think, when you try to describe God, who is God? What is God like? You think about he's loving, right? That's an attribute we think of. God is love. He's kind. But also, we think, and we must remind ourselves, he is holy. I mean, that's an attribute that defines him in such a profound way. You know, we think about the love of God, and the Bible says God is love. You know, it's just that kind of statement. But we could also say God is holy. And that's the attribute the angels seem to recognize and focus on. You know, when the example we have of heaven, you know, God kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit there when Isaiah saw in chapter 6 the Lord high sitting on his throne, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the attribute that they focused on. You know, we think of his love and mercy, but angels, obviously, I think they've experienced the love and mercy of God too. Maybe not to the degree that poor, wretched sinners like us have. But they see holiness. And whenever you see the scene of heaven, that's the one attribute that seems to permeate heaven. It's holy. He's a holy God. Also, his holiness, you know, in a way I think of it as a governing attribute. What does that mean? That means that his omnipotence is governed by his holiness. In other words, I mean, have you ever thought about if you had a being who's all powerful but not holy, that's a scary thing. But his all power is governed by his holiness. So he uses his power for holiness. And so love governs God too. He operates in love, but he operates in holiness. And so that's why I say it's a core characteristic. All of the attributes of God are equally his attributes, and they're needful and wonderful and so on. And so I don't want to in any way minimize the others, but I want to let us think about his holiness and how important that is. And it's like I say, he's holy at his core. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John said. So God is holy through and through. I mean, there's not a speck of unholiness in God. He is completely holy. Now, we who are born again, we have a nature. When we were born the first time, we understand we have a nature that was unholy, right? And sadly, we're all too familiar with that. But when you got born again, that new nature, the Bible says it in 1 Peter. He says that we are partakers of the divine nature of God. I want you to turn just for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. Hi, come on in. 1 John chapter 3. You're welcome to come on up if you like. There's some verses in here I find very convicting and challenging. 1 John, because they went downstairs. Yeah, I mean, if you want to go invite him up, that's fine. I don't know.
Is it a woman or is it a man?
A woman is who I saw. 1 John chapter 3, let's look at verse number 4. We'll start there. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also, I kind of slurred that, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now follow this thought. He says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, like I said, those are very convicting. And John is a very black and white kind of guy when he writes. You know, he just like states it and doesn't give you a wiggle room to get out of it. You know what I mean? And, you know, you can read that. And I read that. I can remember way back when I was only saved a few months and I hit that verse and I went, I had to study this. I'm like, I don't understand, because I know I still sin. And, you know, he says, if you're born of God, you don't sin. And just, I don't want to give us wiggle room either, but the truth is, we know that we do still sin. And John knows that too. I mean, if you just go back into chapter 1, chapter 2, he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He says, you know, in chapter 2, he starts off by saying, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John's not denying that it's, you know, it's possible for Christians to sin. But what he says is that the children of God and the children of the devil are distinguished by this mark. This is how you tell them apart. The children of the devil do wicked, the children of God do righteous. Because he says this, you know, he talks about Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. God, Christ saved you in order to break the chains of sin, in order to free you from the bondage, to free you from the fact that you had no, before you were saved, you had no real option. You were just going to sin because you're a sinner. But now you have an option. You have the Holy Spirit. You have His seed that abides in you. And the chains of sin is broken and you're free to live holy. That's what he's saying. And so, what I'm trying to convey to you is this, is that God is holy at His core. His being inside is holy, and so all of His actions and all of His deeds are righteous. When He saved us, He put within us a new heart. A heart that was, you know, before was corrupt and wicked and black and sinful. Now He's put a new nature in us. Now, the old flesh is still there. We know that. But He's put a new nature. He's put His Holy Spirit in us. And the effect of that is that we are going to stop living wickedly and begin to live righteously. Now, again, we grow in that. And we, you know, there's you know, we're all in stages of that. But when you got saved, that was the direction you began to go. And we don't live, you know, habitually and as a pattern of life, evil. Our pattern of life is to be righteous. Now, I know we all struggle in those things, but that's what he's saying. His seed is in you. That's what it says in verse, what is it, 9? Verse 9. So, that's why God can say, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because what identifies me, what's the mark, what's that that characteristic that identifies me is holy. When you think of God, you think of holy. Now you're His children. You're supposed to bear the same mark as your Father. That's what we're saying. If God is in you, and He is your Father, then you're to be holy as He is holy. I know that's a tall order. It's a big statement. But God has given us the grace. And that process of sanctification goes on throughout our life. But we're to be holy as He is holy. So, I wrote down, this is our position, even though our practice has some hang-ups, in working it out, we are to prominently identify as holy, as the children of God. So what is holiness? What is holiness? Well, there's basically two aspects that I find when I search the Scripture about holiness. Now, literally, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word that's translated holy or holiness is a word that has the idea of separation, has the idea of set apart. These words are also a word that we get words like saints or sanctuary or sanctified or hallowed. All those words come from the same root. So it means set apart. It means to be consecrated or sanctified. Sometimes I've pointed this, kind of used this illustration before, but many times in the old days, especially, churches were referred to, and the room we meet in is, was referred to as a sanctuary. It's not a term a lot of people use anymore. But it was a sanctuary because this room, this place, this building is set apart for the worship of God. That's why over the years I've always said, you know, we don't rent it out to have bingo in here or something else going on, because this is God's house. This is, it's just brick and mortar. We are the church, the people, but yet we understand that this is a place that we've sanctified to be a place where God's people meet and worship the Lord. And so what does that mean? That means it's set apart for that purpose. And that's just an illustration. When we got saved, you were set apart. You became a child of God. You were unique. You were peculiar. You're set apart. You're different than you used to be and than others are. So the first aspect of holiness is this separation, this consecration. We're going to turn to some scripture. Turn it now, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. When I did a search in my electronic Bible program, just searched the word holy, the first time the word holy came was in Exodus chapter 5. Or no, Exodus chapter 3, sorry, verse number 5. Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 5, it says, as soon as I read it, you'll know the setting. He said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now you know this is Moses, right, at the burning bush. And he was just out on the backside of the desert in Midian there, and he saw a bush burning, but it wasn't consumed. But God said, "This is holy ground." What made that piece of ground in the backside of the desert holy? Yeah, God's presence made it holy, right? There was nothing unusual about that plot of ground when Moses approached, except at that time God was there. And when God is there, and in a sense he claimed it, this is my ground right here. And if you're going to come in here, you have to remove your shoes. And so God's presence sanctified it. It set it apart from any other ground. And it was holy. Sometimes your Bible, I think the Bible's in the pews, they say Holy Bible, right? Why is that a holy Bible? Bible means books, really. Why is that a holy book? Well, because it's God's book. It's belongs to God in a sense. It's His. It's His word. And so it is holy. In several places in the Bible, in Daniel, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Matthew, and Revelation, they all speak of the holy city. Where is the holy city? Well, we know that's Jerusalem, right? Is Jerusalem a holy city today? Well, you could debate that. But it was the holy city because why? Because it was set apart for God. The temple was built there. And it was sanctified to the Lord. So there's this aspect of holiness that has the idea of set apart. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 21. It says in Exodus 16, 21, "And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating." What were they gathering? They were gathering manna. "And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow, what's tomorrow? Tomorrow is the Sabbath. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and see that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So what's he saying there? He's saying when they collected the manna every day on the night before the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, they had to get 2 days' worth, because tomorrow you're not going to collect, because tomorrow is a sanctified day. It's a holy day. It was a day set apart. It was separated unto the Lord. In chapter 20, God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which means what? It means keep it set apart. Now today, we're not under the law, and Jesus is our rest, and we understand that. But I still feel like the Lord's Day is Sunday in the New Testament. And to me, it's a different day. It's not like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Now, we worship the Lord every day. But on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, and we meet. And, you know, it's a day for worship. 1 day in seven. And so I personally, and you know, a lot of people have their own conviction about how they use Sundays. But I set Sunday aside. I wouldn't, you know, take a job and let that steal my Sabbath, my Sunday, my day to worship the Lord. Or let sports take it away or something like that. Why? Because I've hallowed that day unto God. So there's just that's just the idea of holiness. It's the idea of being set apart. Let me show it to you one last time. In chapter 19, Exodus 19, verse 4. And this was God's, you know, this is the first times where the term holy was being used, and it has the idea of this separation. Verse 4 says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And God said, I've set you apart as a holy nation. Out of all the people of the earth, you are special, you are unique, you are set apart unto me. So that's part of what holiness is talking about. The first aspect is this idea of set apart. It's the idea of separated. And so when you think of being holy, you think of the idea of something that's consecrated to God. It's set apart to God. And when you set it apart for God, it's not to be used for anything else. And that's why we're not to have other gods. God said, you can't worship the gods that the people worship because you're mine. You belong to me. Now those other gods are dead anyway. They're idols. But you are to be mine and mine alone. And so when in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, when he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, we're to set our bodies to be holy, to be unique in the sense that we are set apart for God. We're to be used for Him. We're not, our body's not, you know, just to do whatever we want with. My hands are to be to work for Him, to glorify Him. My feet are to go in places that glorify the Lord and to walk for Him. And how beautiful are the feet of them that bring, you know, good tidings of it, the good news, the gospel. And my heart is to be sanctified unto the Lord, and no unclean thing is to enter therein. My mind, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, all of me is to be sanctified, holy, acceptable unto God. And when I set my body, myself, apart, sacrifice unto the Lord. You know, I spoke on Thursday night about, in the message, was that story of the alabaster box. You know, Mary brought it before the Lord and she broke it and she poured it out. And Cameron and I were talking afterward, and I had said something that spurred some thoughts in him, and he said, you know, I never thought about it before, that when she broke that and poured it out, you can't get that back. It's all consecrated to him. Judas wished they could get it back. Hey, that was a waste, you know, we should have sold it and given it to the poor, and I could have gotten my take off it. But no, that's the way offerings were. Burnt offerings, they were to be consumed totally. None of it kept back. And when we give ourselves to God, we're to give ourselves wholly, wholeheartedly to God. That's sort of why I think Ananias and Sapphira got in so much trouble. They pretended to give a sanctified offering to God, but they kept part of it back. And Peter said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And they both dropped dead. And so we need to take seriously this matter of holiness, that we're set apart unto God. So that's the first aspect. The second aspect, and these are so closely linked, it's hard to separate them, but the second aspect is of course the idea of pure and undefiled. We're set apart for God, and we're to remain then pure and undefiled from that which is tainted. Let me have you turn to I'll let you turn to this one, and then I'll maybe mention the other one I was thinking of. Psalm 24, you can go there, Psalm 24. While you're turning there, I was just looking at my notes, and I was reminded that one of my favorite examples of this set apart, for those of you who want extra credit, I'll give you some scripture to look up when you go home. It's Exodus chapter 30, verse 25 through 38, and you just read in there, but if I remind you, you'll remember some of the story. They made this ointment to anoint the tabernacle and anoint the high priest and so on. And God gave them the ingredients for this ointment, anointing ointment. And he said it was a holy ointment. And what I really think was a neat picture there is he said, now, the apothecary, they mixed this up and they used it. But he said, if anybody uses this mixture, this perfume, for their own purpose, they are to be cut off from their people. So in other words, you can't, you know, the priest didn't take it home and say, hey, honey, here, I brought a little bit of this holy ointment. You can, you know, it has a pretty smell. You can use it and stuff. No, they couldn't do that. It had one purpose and one purpose only. That was to be used for God's God's anointing. And so, again, it was just the idea is that if anybody uses that for a different purpose, that was wrong. So that's that idea of set apart. We're going now on to this thought of holiness, this undefiled, the purity. In Psalm 34, or not 34, 24, you're at the right one. Verse number 3. He says, he asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Nothing defiled can enter into the presence of the Lord. We're told in Revelation 21, in verse 27, it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about the new Jerusalem, the holy city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so, all through the scripture, we learn that when something was defiled, it was no longer acceptable. It was no longer offered to God. It was tainted. And when you come into the presence of the Lord, it had to be clean. And that's why even the priests, they had to go through washings and they had to go through all these things to enter into the holy place. Because they couldn't come. They had to bring blood to be an atonement. And so if we're to be in the presence of the Lord, if we're to be sanctified, we're to be separated unto God, we're to be holy in our, you know, a purity in our lives. There's an aspect of this. I've looked up so many scriptures, and I don't know whether I want to show you them all or not, but in Leviticus chapter 11, let's just look at it. Leviticus chapter 11, there's kind of an interesting, I think maybe next time you read through this, it'll be more interesting to you. Leviticus chapter 11 deals with the dietary laws. And in here we see holiness, both aspects, the set apart aspect and the undefiled aspect. In verses 43, chapter 11, verse 43 through 47, we'll just pick up at the end of it here. It says, "Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God." And that's an important statement. He said, you have to do this because why? Well, because I am the Lord, and I've commanded it. "Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This is what Peter was quoting. "This is the law of the beast and of the fowls of and of every living creature that moveth in the water, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." Now there's both aspects here, because God separated for the Jews, he separated some animals as clean and some as unclean. And when they were, when they touched or ate or, you know, the unclean, they became defiled. And they had to then be cleansed. And that dietary law set them apart. Because now we can't go to the Gentile feasts because they have all this stuff. So we're a set apart people, and even our diet sets us apart. And God says, these are clean, and these are unclean, and these are clean. I got to remember which is which. And if you touch these, you're going to get defiled. And so he made a distinction. And so he's teaching them. This is his all these things God gave them. He didn't just do this for gee whiz. He did this because he was teaching them. Look, I've said some things are clean, some are unclean. Some things defile you and some things don't. And you're to be separated from those that are unclean. So, let me try to hasten here a little bit. For you and I, things that are sinful, things that are worldly or unholy, should not come in, we shouldn't come into contact. We shouldn't get defiled with them. Because we are holy unto the Lord. We want to keep the things sanctified unto God, like our bodies, our hearts, our minds, our homes, our church. We need to set these things apart and keep them from being defiled. God said in 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." All right, so that's the what of holiness. Now, I know we're getting a little bit over time here, but let me give you a few more thoughts before we close on the where of holiness. The where, and it's kind of a funny way to say it, but we started off by saying that God in essence is holy. He's holy in nature. He's holy in heart. He's holy at his core of his being. Who also said that the new birth we receive, his seed, his nature, in essence, a new heart. And it's at this level that we need to be holy in our heart. In other words, holiness is something we do on the inside. Holiness is not something we do on the outside. It's who we are on the inside. And I know that's an ongoing thing. God's sanctifying us, and he's set us apart, and he's working in our heart to help us to become undefiled and clean and pure in every way. But That's a matter of the heart. Now, the reason why it's a little bit difficult sometimes to separate the external from the internal is because what's inside affects what we do on the outside. But it can't be the other way around, because what I'm trying to say is this: there's some people that can look holy, but inside they're quite unholy. And so we have to understand this, is that holiness is not an external thing. It's not just keep this, you know, don't do this and don't do that and do that and do that and you'll look holy. Well, you might look holy, but you might not be holy. So holiness has to come from the inside out. The Pharisees, you know what God called them? I'll tell you what the verse is for those who want to write it down. Matthew 23:27. He called them whited sepulchers. That's such an interesting metaphor. Whited sepulchers. You know what that means, right? They were graves inside full of dead men's bones, defiled and dead and corrupt, rottening. But on the outside, they were whited sepulchers. Now, what you have to understand is that when we think of the Pharisees, we, because of all that Jesus said, we think of them and we, you know, we kind of think of them like we think of politicians. You know, I hate to use them, but honestly, most of us think about politicians and, you know, we expect them to lie. It doesn't surprise us. Whatever Donald Trump does never surprises anybody anymore, because they're like, well, it's Donald Trump. You know, he just, that's what he does. And when other politicians, they lie, they make up stuff, they say a lot of good things. But they don't always do it, right? They're hypocrites. So many of them hypocrites, all through. And we think of the Pharisees that way. We think that people back then probably thought of the Pharisees. You know, they talk a good talk, but they're a bunch of hypocrites. That's not how they viewed them. No, they didn't. Only Jesus started exposing this. But everybody else viewed them and they said, these people are holy. They revered them as holy. Because on the outside, I mean, they had all the rules and the traditions and they really did play the part. Jesus came along and he saw them completely different because he looked inside. But you see, there's a lot of Christians, and including myself, if I'm not careful, I can play the part and pretend to be holy. But God knows what's inside. So holiness has to be at the core. It has to start there. And I'll close with this verse. Turn to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll close. Verse number 18. Galatians 5:18. Everybody there? All right. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now there's a lot of liberal Christian teaching that talks about, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and they use that as a license to just live wickedly, or, you know, to sin, or to let worldliness come into their life. That's not at all what God's intending here. But he says if you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law, because now this is only for those who walk in the Spirit. You don't need the law, right? Because what does the law do? I said that was the last verse. That's the last one we'll look up. I'll read you a couple more. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And it goes on, for the ungodly and the sinner and the unholy and the profane and the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and so on. That's who the law is for. In Romans 3:20, it says, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, But by, it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is there to show you your sin. The law is there to show you where you go wrong. And the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. Paul said, the law is right and good and holy and just. It's me that's unjust. But when we, for those of you who, you're studying the Word of God, you're reading the Bible, you're walking in the Spirit, you're desiring God to sanctify you and set you apart and make you holy, I don't have to give you a lot of rules to follow on the outside. Because this is for mature Christians. You'll learn this. As you mature, you learn that, let me give it to you this way. Does God need the law for Him to be holy? Follow me. No. The law came out of His holiness. The law is an outward expression of His core being. When you walk with the Lord, you're filled with the Spirit, which is always in accordance with His Word. The rules you make for your life are just an expression of what you want in your heart. Do you follow me? We make these rules because we say, look, those things are unclean. I don't want to be around the unclean. So, I have a rule in my life. We don't go there. We don't do that. We don't say those things. That's not to make me holy. It's to help me to stay holy. But it comes out of, it's not there. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it's not there to pretend to be holy. It's not there so I can say, well, I got more rules than you do. So what? It's there to say, in my heart, as best I can, God helping me, I want to live holy. And therefore, I don't want to do these things. I don't want to go there. I don't want to say those. I don't want to see that. I don't want to let that in my life. My life's sanctified unto God. And it's not about the rules of listen, the rules and don'ts, but they're part of it because what's in your heart, you want to live out in your life. Does that make sense? It's sometimes people take those things the wrong way, but yeah, I think standards and things are necessary and they're good. And when you're, I say from a mature Christian, you know it comes from within. It's coming out of a heart that wants to be holy. For immature Christians, he said the law is like a schoolmaster. You know, sometimes we need, for the kids, you have to put up the boundaries because their heart hasn't learned yet to stay within them. You have to make sure they stay within them. And so for the immature, boundaries are necessary. And for the mature, the boundaries are there because we want them there. They're safety to us. We're not trying to push through them, but we like them there. Does that make sense? It does to me, but I hope it does to you too. Because we know that we've been on the other side of that boundary. And we know in our heart, if we're not careful, we could get back over there. We don't want to. We want to stay where God, we don't want to rub up against the unclean and get defiled. We want to stay holy. That's all we have time for tonight. I hope that can be a help to you as you think about holiness.